We read from the Word of God as we find it recorded in the prophecy of Isaiah. We want to read portions of chapter 10 and 11. Isaiah, portions of 10 and 11. The nation of Assyria, known throughout history for its tremendous cruelty, was a nation that defeated first Syria and its capital Damascus, and now was soon to be threatening Israel and then Judah. What it would do is take all of the Israel, the 10 tribes of Israel, into captivity. It's not happened yet, but he anticipates that to happen in this prophetic vision that Isaiah sees. And so God uses Assyria as the instrument of punishment for Israel. It's going to then threaten Judah. And it does. It takes just about all of the nation, all of the cities around about Jerusalem, and destroys them. And all that's left is when they're surrounding Jerusalem, and that's when finally God comes with deliverance, and he kills in one night 187,000 of their soldiers. And that's what caused Assyria to leave and be disseminated. But until then, God used them. And that's what he says in verse 5 of chapter 10. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send them against an hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge to take the spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Howbeit, he meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so. But it is in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. For he saith, are not my princes altogether kings? Is not Calno as Carchemish? Is not Hamath as Arpad? Is not Samaria as Damascus? He'd already taken Syria, and he's going to take Samaria. As my hand hath found the kingdoms of the idols, and whose graven images did excel them of Jerusalem and of Samaria, shall not I, as I have done unto Samaria and her idols, so do to Jerusalem and her idols? Wherefore it shall come to pass, when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, now God is speaking, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. For he saith, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent, and I have removed the bounds of the people, and have robbed their treasures, and I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man, and my hand hath found as a nest the riches of the people, and as one gathereth eggs that are left, have I gathered all the earth, and there was none that moved the wing, or opened the mouth, or peeped. Now God says in answer, shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith? Or shall the saw magnify itself against him that shaketh it? As if the rod should shake itself against them that lift it up? Or as if the staff should lift up itself as if it were no wood? Therefore shall the Lord of hosts, send among the fat ones leanness, and under his glory he shall kindle a burning like the burning of a fire, and the light of Israel shall be for a fire, and his Holy One for a flame, and it shall burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day, and shall consume the glory of his forest and of his fruitful field, both soul and body, and they shall be as when a standard bearer fainteth. And the rest of the trees of his forest shall be few, that a child may write them. Now God gives a promise to the remnant that are left. But now let's continue in chapter 11. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, nor neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. We stop in our reading at that point. The text that God gives to us this evening is in that first verse of Isaiah 11. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The context in the earlier part of this book speaks of a tremendous apostasy and really great wickedness that's taking place in both Israel, the 10 tribes, and in Judah. It's one of the worst times. The kings of Israel are all ungodly, but the kings of Judah that are faithful are very, very few. And right now, when Isaiah is writing this portion, it's directed to Judah, but the king that they have is the most wicked king that they've ever had to this date. His name is Ahaz. He's the father of Hezekiah, but he's noted for burning his children in the fire to the god of the Moabites. So Hezekiah saw his older brothers being thrown into the fire of idol worship. They still have the form of worship of God. The chapter 1 particularly emphasizes that. They're offering sacrifices, they're praying to God, they have oblations, they have new moons and appointed feasts. But God's declaration to Judah at that time, particularly in Isaiah 1, verses 10 through 15, is that he despises them and he hates what they're doing. It's mere formal outward external worship, and it's not worship of the heart. Now, in spite of that, God has come with two fantastic promises. The first one, well known, both of them are well known to us. The first one is Isaiah 7, verse 14. Ahaz does not want a sign that they're going to be delivered from the Assyrians. So Isaiah says, God's going to give you a sign, the Lord himself. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. The second tremendous promise is in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 9, just before we started reading. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. And upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now, tremendous apostasy, yet these promises. And that's when we get this text. But the text follows chapter 10. And in spite of these tremendously hopeful promises, God says, in a prophetic way, because it's not happened yet, that nation Assyria that you hear about is going to come and be my axe. And I'm going to perform my judgments on the wickedness of Israel and Judah. And I'm going to cut down that tree called the nation of Israel. And I'm going to cut down the tree of the nation of Judah. And in spite of my doing that, there shall come forth, literally, a twig out of the stem of Jesse, and a sprout or a shoot out of his roots, out of the trunk of a tree, out of the stump of a tree, I will come with these promises. We use those words, a rod out of the stem of Jesse, as our theme. And we begin by recognizing a very lowly origin, but a very gracious divine cause, resulting in a unique rule, a unique kind of kingdom. Lowly origin. A root, a rod out of a stem, or a sprout or shoot out of roots. So, children, you can get this. Think of a nice, big, huge tree. But it's got to be cut down. So the workmen come, and they first take the top branches down, and then finally they get to the bottom. And all they've got is that trunk left, but what they do is they cut it as close to the ground as they can. And then they take everything away, and all that's left, besides some sawdust from the chainsaws, is a flat stump. And everybody that walks by, including you, say, that tree is dead. It's gone. And the next thing that you want to do is try to get rid of the stump. Because it's gone. It's dead. Now the text says, there is something that's going to grow out of that stump. When there's absolutely no hope from an earthly perspective, yet God says, I promise that even as that wood begins to rot, that stump, I'm going to, as it were, out of the side of it, bring forth a shoot. First green, and it's going to shoot up quickly. But it'll grow. It'll grow. Now the promise that he has about that stem, or that twig, or that shoot, is that it's going to produce something, but not like the tree originally was. It's going to be a different kind of a plant, as it were. And that's why we're going to conclude with a unique kingdom, a unique tree. But it starts out of a stump. God judges. God judges sin. And he speaks of that judgment here in this previous chapter, that which we read. He really has done it throughout the whole of those first chapters. The wickedness that was in Israel ever since they departed from David only grew and grew and grew. Jehu really was not a return to the worship of Jehovah, but a return to the worship of golden calves. Every king was recognized as a man who followed the rule of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. And after 250 years of existence, God comes and he uses the Assyrians. See, the Syrians and Israel had joined together. But now the Assyrians come and they take care of the Syrians with Damascus as its capital. And they're going to come and take Israel with Samaria as its capital and utterly destroy them. And that kind of destruction you're familiar with. The Assyrians, again, were known for their tremendous cruelty. They killed and made people suffer just to show how strong they were. They took pride. They took the kind of pride that they said, by my strength of my hand I have done it, and by my smarts I've accomplished this. We have the best generals who know how to defeat any and every army all around us. Our gods are stronger than all the gods of these other nations. And they said that to Hezekiah later on and said, the same thing is going to happen to you, Hezekiah. Until the people on the walls of Jerusalem don't believe what Hezekiah and Isaiah say about Jehovah, our God has conquered all the others, he's going to conquer yours too. They took the kingdom of the 10 tribes, and they not only killed just about all of them, but they then took the few left and they scattered them. Scattered them among all the other nations so that there was no way that nation could return and become a kingdom of Israel again. They were gone. But Judah is becoming increasingly wicked themselves. God graciously provides a son to Ahaz, Hezekiah, who's going to be devoted to the worship of Jehovah, but that's rare. Hezekiah's son, Manasseh, was terribly evil. And it wasn't until he repented in the prison of Assyria that finally God gave him the right to return. But that was only temporary. Everything became increasingly evil. Now, what Isaiah is saying here is not only something that he says about Israel, but also that he says about Judah. Now, it looks like they might be saved, because God gives that deliverance from the Assyrians. But Isaiah speaks in a prophetic vision, so he's looking ahead another 150 years later, 400 years after Israel left Judah, God now comes with the Babylonian Empire and he utterly destroys the rule of David. The tree of Jesse and David was destroyed. And it never came back as it was. It never came back. The tree was left a stump. The rule and the lineage of David would never be as they knew it. Now, if you are a faithful child of God at that time, and you knew that the promise of the seed of the woman the seed of Abraham, was the son of David, and that David had been promised that his sons would sit upon his throne forever. And you looked at that promise, and then you looked at what would happen after Babylon, and you would say, hath God forgotten to be kind? Is his mercy clean gone forever? How can it be? It's just a dead stump. And that's when this promise comes. His promise is unique to certain kinds of trees that can still survive that kind of a cutting down. And he says, there's going to come a sprout, a shoot, out of those roots. Now, there's going to be reason for gladness. But now, again, this promise comes. It's none of it has yet taken place. It's something that they're going to have to read later on after Isaiah's dead. And they're going to wonder, how is this to be fulfilled? How does this take place? Now, first, what they have to see is this. And we have to see this always too. God knows his promises. And God's promises, he keeps. He doesn't fail to fulfill what he said he would do. And he wants to show. And that's the heart of how God fulfills his promises. He fulfills them when he makes it very, very clear to all of his children that it's never by their might. He condemned Assyria for saying, by my might and by my mind, by my wisdom. But he says the same thing to his people. There is constantly the danger that arises out of our old man that makes us look at ourselves and say, yes, it's all God. And we're sure proud that we did it. We like to talk about our children as if we gave them everything that they have. We like to not talk about those children or grandchildren that are unfaithful. We'll talk about the ones that are faithful. And we do it as if that's something that we have accomplished. And God constantly is wanting us to say, your theology is that it's all grace. I want you to understand that in your heart and life, that it's only grace. And it's always grace. And grace says, you did everything not to deserve it. And I did everything to make it happen. It's my undeserved love that keeps any one of you individually alive in faith. It is my undeserved love that I don't get rid of any one of you at any given moment for all the deliberate and besetting and willful sins that you commit. And the knowledge of that comes to us in a very powerful way, so that we say, that's right. There is reality to the confession that God has to be merciful to me, the sinner. And that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am the chief, and mean it. So that we will say, God is faithful, and that's what it's all about always. The promise that God gave to David is worded here by Isaiah as a reference to Jesse, David's father. And God says, remember, well, now this is all fresh to us because of our series on Samuel. Jesse thought he knew which ones Samuel would want to see. Here comes son number one. Look at him. Samuel looks at him and says, yes, he's great. Look at that handsome figure. God says, no. Okay. How about the next one? And then the next one. And seven of them are put. And the one that David or Jesse thought would not be it, he has to get him stinking and smelling like sheep. And then bring him before Samuel. And God says, that's the one. So that you don't say, it's by our handsomeness and by our might, but that you have to confess. Weakest means he chooses to use to fulfill his will. He doesn't want the mighty. He takes the weak and the base. He doesn't take the proud and the cocky. But to the distressed and the humbled. We sang it already. We're going to sing it again. He helps the needy and regards their cries. Those in distress the Lord will not despise. So when we approach him, not out of a position of strength, but out of a position of distress. A trunk, a stump of a tree. And that shoot that comes out of it and initiates a different kind of a kingdom than that of David and all his royalty, tells us, now this is something that we have to face today as well as in Jesus' day, that in Jesus' day they were wrong to expect and pray for someone who's going to enter into Jerusalem as a mighty king and get rid of that hated Roman Empire and establish the kingdom of David and Solomon all over again. That was the problem then. Read the last couple of issues of the Standard Bearer on the premillennialists. Not so popular around here, though there are some, but especially in the southern part of the United States, very alive, this thought that Israel is still the special people of God. And that there's going to be a rapture that is going to take the non-Jews up out of this world, and Jesus is going to come and he's going to rule over the kingdom of Israel in the land of Canaan on the throne in Jerusalem, and he's going to rule for 1,000 years in this world. And their concept is constantly that of a tree that grows up here, just like David and Solomon of old. He says, no, it's a shoot and a twig and a sprout that grows up out of the roots of Jesse. It's not of this world. And Jesus was constantly fighting that thought that his kingdom and his rule as a son of David would be in this world, so that his disciples constantly, his own followers constantly said, can we sit next to you in your throne when you establish your kingdom? And when Jesus made his royal entry, they were blind to the fact that he was riding on the colt of an ass in complete humility. And they were thinking, oh no, now we're going to start the kingdom of David and Solomon. That's great. Hallelujah. Hosanna to the Son of David. But God wants us to realize, and he did that in his promise to Ahaz in chapter 7, that all that's left of the royal line of David, and many believe this to be the case, that all that was left of the royal line of David was a virgin. There were no males left that were true sons of David of that royal line. They were gone. There was a man who was too old who had a daughter, and his daughter was Mary, and she was the last, and it looked like it was done. That was the setting. And look at how he was born. The wise men thought, for sure, a king of Israel is going to be in Jerusalem. No, you've got to go outside of Jerusalem. You've got to go to that little town of David called Bethlehem. And then you're not going to find him in a nice house. You're going to find him in a cave or in a barn. And you're not going to find him in a beautiful cradle, but in a manger. And you're not going to find him with those sweet little beautiful clothes, but he's wrapped in swaddling clothes. Humility. From the viewpoint of this earth, from the viewpoint of what we can see and hear, it's gone. It's done. It's not what we would expect. And the reason is because the nature of the kingdom that's going to arise as a shoot out of Jesse is that it is a spiritual branch. A spiritual kingdom, not of this world. And it's in the way of his obedient suffering that he's going to accomplish that right to rule. Philippians chapter 2 is used to describe that. Though he was, as it were, equal to God, he made himself of no reputation. He took upon himself the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself even lower, and he became obedient to death. Wait a minute, he went even lower yet, even to the death of the cross, the accursed death. And that's when God highly exalted him and gave him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, and that alone. Not what a great woman Mary was. Not what a wonderful man David was, or Joseph. Not glory to anyone, but to the glory of God the Father. That's it. this sprout is going to bear fruit. He's going to grow, and he's going to produce a rule. But the kind of rule and fruit that he's going to produce are not things that you can see, not things you can put in your pocketbook, not things that you can build and live in and ride in, but they're righteousness, holiness. It's the ability in the midst of distress to know God, and this morning, his relationship to us. It's to have within you what the young people heard about this morning, filial fear, the fear and awe of Jehovah. Now look at the next verses. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. All of a sudden, that it, sprout, shoot, twig, stem, that rod, all of a sudden it becomes in him. The Spirit of Jehovah shall rest upon him. And now notice, what are the three aspects of the office of Jesus Christ? Jesus is two natures, one person. Jesus has the office of representing the invisible God in a visible way in this visible world. And there's three parts to that office. PPK. Prophet, priest, and king. And now notice those three in verse 2. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. Knowledge, correct knowledge of Jehovah. Prophet. The Spirit of counsel and might. King. But it's a spirit of counsel and might. And a spirit of knowledge and of the fear of Jehovah, priest. That twig becomes and he. And the Spirit of the Lord shall come upon him. Remember what Jesus read in his hometown in Nazareth when they heard he did so many miracles in Jerusalem, so he finally came back to Nazareth, and they said, please, you speak. And this was what he had to read, Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed, that's the Spirit, anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. What's that? The day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort them that mourn. Mourn because of their sins. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted, Jesus said in Matthew 5. That Spirit's going to come. And what is that Spirit going to do? He's going to make a kingdom, a rule. Now, you're not going to see it with a government in Washington, D.C. or any other capital city. But when we pray, thy kingdom come, our fathers taught us about this kingdom. Because that kingdom that Jesus sits enthroned in might to reign is a kingdom that he exercises by the power of his Spirit when he works it within any one of us, old or young, and we say, not my will, but thy will. If it's thy will, I'd be in a wheelchair. Thy will. If it's thy will that I be ridiculed and criticized, then let me take it in the right way, because I know I have never done anything right or above criticism yet. the Spirit that works within us to say, my sinfulness and each and every one of my sins is so great that for me to be loved, it has to be an undeserved favor that would be extended to even me. So that sprout begins to rule. How does he do it? By making him of quick understanding to be in the fear of Jehovah. What a tremendously beautiful concept. He rules by implanting within the citizens of his kingdom that awe of God. An awe that says, there's more to learn about him, and I always want to grow in my knowledge of him. I want to understand him and his character and everything that there is about him, of his works. I want to record. We sang that. I want to know more and more about him. Second, the fear of Jehovah is that my concept of this awesomely great God is that he is always right here. A pervasive awareness of his presence. I'm always living as before his face. He's always with me. And a constraining awareness of my obligations to him, so that I will always say, no, not what I want. It's not what I want. It's not what I want. It's what does God want? What does my Father want? What does my King want? I am here to do his will. Just as Jesus took that attitude in relationship to his Father, so we take that attitude. And that's how he rules. His kingdom is not going to be in Jerusalem. His kingdom is alive and well in the lives of his people. When they say, to him be all the glory. May I seek to do his will and nothing else. Now, he's going to judge not by sight nor by hearing, but he's going to judge with righteousness. He'll judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he's going to smite the earth with the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips. He will slay the wicked. Just as God spoke and it was done when he created, so he's just going to appear and speak, and that's going to cleanse this world of its wickedness. Isn't that what he does not only with the ungodly, but isn't that what he does with us? It's an amazing thing that there's times when we leave here comforted, but there's times when we leave here pricked. He just speaks his word. And we bow our heads in shame. He declares us and he points out our sins. And we say, yes, Lord, it's worse than I ever thought. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. But then in verses 6 through 9, a prophecy that's picked back up in Isaiah 65, verses 17 through and 18 particularly. That's when he says, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. Listen to Isaiah 65, 17 and 18. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered, nor come into mind. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. And that's that recreation of the new heavens and the new earth. And that's when this peace is going to be realized. So we don't look for that to happen in an earthly way here. We see a glimmer of it when when we experience what it is, when we're at odds with one another, and we each confess ourselves to be wrong. Wrong in some way, and each to have something right to contribute. And we come together in peace. When we grieve together over the sins and over the judgments, and when we rejoice together over the grace, then there's a unity, there's a peace. And we get a glimmer of this already, a foretaste of it, ourselves within the church, which tells us it's coming, but it's got to come in the new heavens and the new earth. It's not going to be realized in the here and now. So the sprout looks like nothing, comes up, and it produces a kingdom that's far higher than we would ever think. And it's a glory of David's kingdom, but it's the spiritual riches of forgiveness and righteousness. Sinners who admitted that they're sinners, who are saved by nothing but grace and grace alone. And that's the power that he works. So he's ruling. He performs that rule in us. Starts out, you look at it from an earthly perspective, nothing. And that's the one we follow. That's our shepherd. That's our Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Hallelujah. Amen. We thank and honor thee, Father. May we learn not to judge by sight, not to judge from an earthly perspective, but to rejoice at the work that thou dost promise to perform as we see it given to us and described in thy word. Rule in us. Humble all our pride. That then in admitting our sins and sinfulness, we see the law of liberty, and we live rejoicing under the reign of grace, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.